We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14
through 16 this morning. I turned on my... Thank you. So it's no secret that we've been seeing a strange phenomenon play out before our eyes over the last couple of decades in the church in America. It can be summed up in one word, and that word is decline. Decline. We've seen in churches across America, we've seen a decline in attendance over the last couple of decades. We've seen a decline in membership. There's been a decline in sacrificial giving. There's been a decline in people giving of their time to serve. And it's not just decline in visible numbers either. These are all things that anybody can see if you take the time to observe it, but there's also a decline in our thinking as well in the church in America. Just this past week, Barna released the results of a new study where they determined that only 4% of Americans hold to a biblical worldview. 4%. When we hear that, we must understand something, church. We're not pushing back against the darkness. The darkness sits in our pews. That's down a whopping 6% just 2 years prior. In a different study, the State of Theology, which comes out every other year from Ligonier Research, they've shown that the church in America is also in a state of theological decline, that each year, more and more people who fill the pews seem less and less acquainted with what the Word of God says about any given subject. But perhaps one area of theology that has been most neglected by church leaders and church members in America has been the area of ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. This is what we call the study of the church, much like biology is the study of life and ecology is going to be the study of the ecosystems around you. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. This comes from the Greek word ecclesia or ekklesia, which means the gathering, the assembly, the church. And we've seen this decline in the church. Now, I know that many people would love nothing more than to make this a simple political issue. They'll talk about how the church has fallen on hard times because of the shutdowns of 2020, but that's a dishonest answer at best. The health problems in the church were there long before the shutdowns of 2020. And honesty requires us to say that much at least. Many within the church, both leader and layman alike, have neglected the doctrine of the church for far longer than the last 2 or 3 years. Mark Dever wrote a book just over a decade ago where he said, for too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not, but finally it's unimportant because it bears no weight. He would go on to explain why this is a wrong-headed approach to the doctrine of the church, but it's the approach that is most common, is it not? Many Christians today downplay the importance of the local church, and we need to realize that this is a rather new development within church history. The downplaying of the importance of the local church and gathering together as believers is new in the grand scheme of the last 2,000 years. We can see this as early as the church father Cyprian, who's writing around the year 250. Cyprian was a bishop in Carthage, and he said this. He said, "He cannot have God as his father who doesn't have the church as his mother." Now, some people would go on to write about the excess, and maybe Cyprian was probably a little bit too strong in much of his writings, but you see there he's saying, if you're not part of the local church, then you're probably not part of the family of God altogether. Martin Luther would go on to say, there's no salvation outside of the church. Why? Because we bring forth the truth of the gospel. And so we see here that this high view of the local church has marked much of Christian history, but in the last 50, 60 years, it's fallen on hard times. And so this morning, we have to see this. The Bible is clear that the church is of massive importance in the plan of God. Therefore, Christians ought to seek to understand biblically what the church is, whose the church is, what she does, and who she proclaims. So our goal this morning as we look at this text is to understand the nature of the church. What is it that's happening right now? We need to understand that together. So if you would, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is the word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your perfect plans, that you would make us humble to submit to the clarity of your word, even where that may be uncomfortable, Lord. Correct our thinking, bring us in line with your thinking. Father, as we look to your word now, make us wise. Lord, make us like Christ. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, help us to think clearly about your church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the very first set of questions that we need to answer in this text as we walk through is this. We need to understand what the church is and whose she is. Better stated than what it is, we should say, who is the church? We ask the question, what is the church? I would like to ask you that. How would you answer, what is the church? If somebody that you were talking to had never heard of what we're doing right now, if they'd never heard about who Jesus was, if they'd never heard about gathering together to worship, and you were to talk to them about the church, what would you say when they said, what is the church? The body. Sadly, many today and many churches would answer with that question with this. It's the building where we gather. It's the brick and mortar structure. If you're talking to somebody who's never been around any type of church structure that we're familiar with, you might say it's the building with a hat on it. Speaking of steeples, biblically speaking, nothing could be further than the truth. The church is not a building. The church is never referred to in Scripture as a physical building. It's never referred to as a place. It's never referred to as some inanimate object. The church is a living body of people. We must remember this. The Lord does not occupy a physical space in the same way now as he did in the old covenant. This sanctuary, friends, is no more occupied by God than the storage buildings outside. And that rattles us to hear such things. But it's the people. It's the people. Believer, it's you, it's me who are filled by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So when Paul first begins to talk here and he writes about the household of God, the church of the living God, he's saying here, that's you, believer. When we gather together, this is the assembly of the people of God. And so when we think about what is the church, we don't pine for the old covenant, the days of old where God would take up residence in a physical place which you and I would have no access to. We celebrate the glories of the new covenant, that God has placed his Spirit within us. We don't look back on those days and say, oh, that we could have the days of the temple. No, what we have is far better. What we have is far more glorious because when we walk out of this place, guess what? God goes with us. It's not like we have to say, okay, we'll wait until next week when we come into his presence. No, we carry his presence with us. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you
and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
So the church is far less of a what than it is a who. Who is it? The people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Elsewhere, we see the church being called in Scripture the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We see Peter refer to it as God's flock. We see Jesus in John 10 say, I am the good shepherd. Therefore, we are the Lord's sheep. This is the church. The language that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 3, if you look on at verse 15, he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul describes the church here as the household of God. And I know you think, you just said the church is never likened to a physical structure. I did. The word that Paul uses there is the Greek word oikos. It can be translated as house, simply a brick and mortar structure. But contextually, we know that the way he's using this here is when he says this is the household of God. He's not talking about a physical place. He's talking about people. He's talking about a family. So the term is used also in Scripture as that of a family, a group, a people who are represented by a head, and God is the head of this household here. Our identity as part of the church is not bound to this place. It's not bound to any structure. It's bound to a person, and that is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So who is the church? We are the household of God. We are now part of his family. So believer, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I have placed my faith in Christ, I have repented, I have believed the truth of the gospel, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are part of the church of the living God, the household of God. And we talk about these things and we think, oh, that's a small thing. No, it's not. Think back on some of the most fond memories you have, celebrating holidays around the table, looking at all of your family members, sitting around the living room at Christmas, getting to see everybody with the joy on their face. Why is this so fond to you? Because this is family. And Paul is saying, we're part of the family of God, the God of the universe, the one who spoke and everything came into being. And he calls us family. And this all because of Christ. So Paul makes it clear here in this text, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is the gathered body of believers. So something amazing happens here when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. God is amongst us because God is in us. This is why I find it so silly when I hear modern worship songs say, like, we invite you here, God. If believer, if you have the Spirit of God living within you, he walked in here with you. You don't got to invite him no more than you got to ask him to create the universe. He's done it. He's here. The same truth here when we see that the household of God, the church, the body, the gathering of the believers, this deals a major blow to this mentality that we can forsake the assembling of believers in exchange for some subjective personal experience. Why? Because God's word says that the household of God is the church. And if it helps you, that same word that we translate church there is regularly translated the gathering, the assembly of the living God. When God gathers all of his people together, he says, this is my church, the local body. And so we know now what the church is, or rather we should say who the church is. Who is the church? She's the bride of Christ. She's the body of Christ. She's the flock of God. She's the household of God. We're brought into the family of God by the Son of God. And now we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. But we must ask the next question, whose is the church? It's clear in this text that it certainly is not mine, it's not yours, and it's not ours. This seems to be a popular notion amongst people. Sometimes they'll say, the church doesn't belong to the pastor, it belongs to all the members. No. The church no more belongs to all of us than it belongs to somebody who just drives down the road behind us here. The church belongs to God. Paul writes here, because this is God's house, this is God's church, he sets the course for how we ought to behave here. It's clear. Look on at verse 15 again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. which is the church of the living God. The church is not of the members for the members. The church is of God, by God, and for God. Why do we exist? Why do we exist? To glorify our Creator. This is why we're here, to bring glory to our Creator. Acts 20, verse 28, it says that God purchased with his own blood the church. I didn't do that. Ephesians chapter 5, we typically turn to that passage and talk about marriage. That's what Paul's talking about there. But as he talks about marriage, he talks about the beauty of the church and says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're his because he bought us. He gave himself up for us. John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Lord owns the church. Whose are we? It's God's house. It's God's people. We don't own ourselves. God owns us. So not only do we get to be part of the family of God, we get to be owned by God, possessed by God, his own possession for his own glory. And some would say, why does this matter in the first place? This seems like irrelevant. This is where we go back to what Dever said in his book 10 years ago. Many people look at the doctrine of the church as a decoration on the outside. You may like it, you may not, but at the end, we can be indifferent. It makes no difference. But that's not the case. Because Paul writes here in verse 14 and 15 that being part of God's house, being part of God's family means this: God sets the course. He sets the direction. He gets to say how we behave. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, that's big, so that the purpose statement for all of this letter is right here in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul is being clear here. God has expectations for how his house will be run. He has expectations for how the family should live. Some believers today are nervous to call for a particular behavior or a particular style of living because we're scared of being unbiblically legalistic. I understand that on guard nature of saying, I don't want to create laws and rules where God has given freedom. No, we don't want to do that. But we also must understand that God does say, there is a way that people in my family ought to behave. There is a way that people in my church ought to live. Paul does not hesitate to say that. He says, this is the whole reason I'm writing to you, so that you may know that there's a certain way that you ought to behave as being part of God's family. James doesn't hesitate to say as much either. In James chapter 2, verse 26, what does he say? Faith apart from works is dead. It's dead. So we understand here, James is not saying that works save us. Neither is Paul. Paul's not coming in and saying, okay, guys, let me give you some new things to do, some boxes to check off. But he also is saying here, God doesn't save us to leave us. He saves to sanctify. He saves to sanctify. He brings us in to conform us to the image of Christ. So we can't content ourselves with staying like the world. Our measuring stick is not that of the world. Our marching orders do not come from what we think is best. Our marching orders come from the head of the table, and that is God. It's his household. It's his church. So what does that mean? Why is this important that we understand who the church is and whose the church is? Because when we understand who we are, we live in light of that. And when we understand whose we are, we look to him for direction. Specifically, in context, Paul is talking here about how we structure ourselves. Understanding who we are, we're God's house. Understanding whose we are, we're God's. We say, okay, you set the direction. You get to call the shots. Understanding that as well, the importance is fleshed out in this: who serves in what roles within the local church? It's not up for culture to decide. It's up for God to say, this is how I want my church to be run. It also impacts how we will live day to day. Paul is going to then go into some very practical things here in the last part of this book. He's going to say, this is how believers ought to live. So to do otherwise, to say, no, God, I think that your word is clear. It says that we can't do this. It says that we must look like this, but we want to do this. To do otherwise is to suggest that God is not the head of his house, which I would say to you is this: unwise at best and foolish at the same time. Unwise, misguided, foolish, right? What head of the household is going to have somebody, some child at the table say, that's not how we do things here, Dad. We don't do that here. My children aren't going to say that to me. And if they do, they get to meet the right hand of education, right? They get to find out, no, we do things a certain way because this is how we will order ourselves in this household. And so we understand then that as part of the household of God, our Father has spoken and said, this is how you live. It's not up for us to argue about it. We say, no, this is what part of the family means. This is what we do. So we understand then who we are. We understand whose we are. What then do we do? Paul says as much in verse 15. What does the church do? What is her function? Verse 15 again, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we must understand something about this line here. Paul is not being exhaustive as to every function of the local church. He's not saying this is all she does, but when he sums up the whole of the existence of the local church, he says, if we have to sum it up in one word, it's going to be this. She's the pillar and buttress, some of your translations may say the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is beautiful. What do we exist for? What do we do? Well, let me ask you a question. What does a pillar do? What does a buttress do? It holds something up. It holds something up. I remember when I went to Israel, we visited an ancient city with ruins, but the one thing that was still standing was as you walk through the main street there, it was lined by large columns. Our professor told us, he said, now we know here on these large columns, they weren't holding up anything besides a few really ornate wooden beams and then animal skins. It was meant to draw your attention to something, to say, this is beautiful. What does a column do? It upholds something and it draws your attention up to what it's holding up. As Paul wrote this, every person who was hearing it would be taken mentally and visibly to something that was right in the center of town there in Ephesus. It was the temple of the goddess Diana. This was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. John Stott records that this building had a huge marble roof. And holding that marble roof up were 100 massive columns that were each over 60 feet high. This beautiful building. And Paul says, what are those columns doing? They're holding up that massive roof. But Paul then says here, what the local church is doing is holding something up far more glorious than any marble roof. We uphold the truth of the living God. It's far greater than any temple devoted to a false god. We are the household of God, and we uphold the truth about who God is. What does this mean for us? What then does it mean to be a pillar and buttress of the truth? Let me give you a few things here. When culture changes, the truth does not. So the church should not. When values change, the truth does not. When opinions change, when practice may change, when everything goes from bad to worse, the truth of God does not, and we uphold it high. We draw attention to it and say, the truth of God is glorious. Now, this is why it's such a travesty when churches compromise on God's clear commands from Scripture. Because what we do is we fail to uphold God's truth and beautify it. We fail to uphold God's truth and say, this is how we will function. This is how we will live. When we excuse things that Scripture makes clear we cannot, we fail to function as we are commanded to do, to uphold and beautify God's truth. This is why it's a travesty. And so by our attention to God's design for his household, from how we structure ourselves to how we will serve one another, who will serve in what roles, how we live from day to day, what we are then doing is not drawing attention to ourselves. We're putting God's truth on display and we're saying, look at his glorious plan. We draw attention, eyes away from ourselves to our King. Day to day, what does this look like to uphold the truth of God as a gathered body and as individuals? Number one, as a gathered body, we unashamedly preach the word of God. I actually celebrated yesterday with a few members of the church as we were talking about the text for today. I said, we're through the hard parts for at least a few weeks, right? 1 Timothy 2 and 3, they're hard. But I'll never apologize for preaching the word of God. We can't apologize for preaching Scripture. As a body and as individuals, what else does it mean to uphold the truth of God and beautify it? It means that we unashamedly seek to know the Word of God. In every area that we can, we say, okay, I want to strengthen where I'm weak. I want to understand the Word of God. And what do we do with it once we know it? We obey the Word of God. And then we unashamedly seek to share that with others, because it is true, and we know that it's good and glorious. We don't compromise what the Word has made clear. Ultimately, we have to understand this. If the church is not absolutely committed to the Word of God in every facet of our existence, we are functionally a crumbling pillar. We're a crumbling pillar. We don't uphold and beautify what God has said to do. Now, I think that we should understand something when we have to think about this. We have to wrestle with something here. Our scripture reading from last week, Jesus says to Peter after he says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He responds, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and on this rock I'll build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oftentimes we take that truth and we say, I know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen and amen. But the gates of hell can prevail against Turner's Chapel. Because Jesus didn't say that every local church would stand. He said that every local church could stand if we obey him. But the church will never cease to exist. So what we have to understand then is this: survival for local churches is bound up in, it's wrapped up in obedience to the Word of God. If we will survive to another generation, it will not be found in our ingenuity, it will not be found in our wittiness, it will not be found in our programs, it will not be found in how we do things to attract people, it will be found in this: do we commit to obey, know, and share the Word of God? In every way. That's how we survive, by obeying what our King has said. So how do we function? What do we do? Paul says here, the function of the local church is to obey, know, uphold, promote, preserve the Word of God and show it as beautiful. That's what a pillar does. And so he says here, this is our function. We know who the church is. We know whose the church is. We know what the church does. Now we must understand her foundation. What is she built upon? What is the message of the church? And Paul, you see in verse 15, is making it clear there is an expectation of living here. So how then should we live? And what should we proclaim? We ask those two questions because when we think about the church, those two questions are bound together. They're fused together. You cannot separate the two. When we ask as a church, what do we proclaim? We are also asking as a church and as an individual, how then should I live? Because how we live flows from what we proclaim, what we believe, who we proclaim. And Paul is now teaching here that the church is to live in a certain way. The church is to look a certain way. There may be things that are up for grabs. The color of the carpet, the arrangement of the chairs, the order of service, these things are up for grabs biblically. But there are other things that are not up for grabs. Who does what? How we walk, how we talk, what we teach. These things are not up for grabs. But he's not just giving here another set of ethical rules to follow. Those things, we can find a new set of rules every single day. Paul does say, yes, there's a certain way that you ought to behave as believers, as part of the family of God. But that certain way, he doesn't, notice here, he doesn't give a bunch of rules right here in this text. What does he say? I'm writing so that you'll know how to behave. And then what does he say? The mystery of godliness is great. And then he doesn't tell you what that looks like with a bunch of rules. He tells you who God is and what he's done. So what we have to understand there is this. Godliness flows from Christ. If we would live godly lives divorced from Christ, we're not living godly lives. Who we proclaim affects how we live. Godliness does not come from looking within. It doesn't come from welling up something within us, pulling up ourselves by the bootstraps, trying really hard. Godliness flows from Christ, looking to Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. And that's where Paul now turns. He quotes what is called a hymn. And there's all sorts of debates over this thing right here. You can read pages on pages of people debating, should we read this as two lines or three lines or six lines? I mean, people can find a million ways to split a hair on this thing here. But ultimately, what we have to understand is this. Paul is saying this mystery of godliness, this thing that was previously not known but now is known, is this. Where does godliness come from? Jesus. And that's where he sums up now the ministry and life of Jesus through this gospel song. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What Paul does here in this little summation is he sums up the gospel message. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Jesus came. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's saying, here we have, he's manifested in the flesh. We saw him. We know that he's come. He's vindicated by the Spirit. What is he pointing to here? He's pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. What does Romans say? Romans 1 verse 4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The divine approval seal set to the finished work of Jesus was when he walked out of the tomb. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. When he says he's vindicated by his Spirit, he's saying God approved of that cross work of Jesus here. So Paul has now said Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, and then he says he was seen by angels. People saw Jesus. Angels saw Jesus and bore witness to what he has done. One of my favorite resurrection accounts is in Luke 24, where the Mary and Martha and the other women come running to the tomb with the spices, and the angels are standing there when they get there, and what do they ask them? Why are you here? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he said he would. It was verified by eyewitness accounts, and it was verified by angelic account. And then he says here, it's been proclaimed among the nations. The gospel has spread, and it will continue to spread. It cannot be stopped. We cannot stop it. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, Paul says, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Gospel has been proclaimed among the nations, and it will continue to be such. And then it says here that it's been believed on in the world. It can't be stopped. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And who can believe? All who call on the name of the Lord. So what does he say? He's been taken up in glory. Jesus has ascended. And this right here also points to Jesus' ascension, yes, but also to his return. How do we know that? Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I love that question. Here's these guys standing there. I don't know if they had pockets on their first century cloaks, but they're standing there like this. And some angels show up and they say, why are you standing there looking up? Jesus gave you a job to do. And then they said this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what does that mean? Don't look up, believer. Look out and be faithful. Look out and be faithful. A lot of people have gotten lost in the weeds of what is going on here in verse 16. Is it a hymn? Is it a poem? Why does it flow in chronological order? Or why doesn't it? I told you there's a lot of people who spilled a lot of ink on this, but I think one commentator hit the nail on the head in summing up the point that Paul is making here. He said, while it's easy to become lost in the exegetical minutiae of the hymn, its central purpose should not be lost. The gospel is about Christ. It's a mystery revealed, and the opponents are wrong. So when Paul talks here about the message of the church, the proclamation of the church, the foundation of the church, what are we built up on? What do we proclaim? It's not our foundation here. It's not our buildings. It's on our King, Jesus. The one who came, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who's been seen, the one who's proclaimed, the one who's saving people, and the one who's coming back. That's where we're built up. As the old hymn says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. This is our proclamation. It's what we're built on. It's who we proclaim. It's Christ. So who is the church? It's the household of God, the church of the living God. We're his possession. What do? We uphold his truth. And what is that specifically? It's Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. So this is what the church is. We could say a lot more on this. This is a subject that I am absolutely passionate about. So often we get confused about ecclesiology and the study of the church, and we think people do different things for different reasons. Sometimes people do things for wrong reasons. Let's be people who do things for biblical reasons. Let's be the church that God has commanded us to be. Let's be beautiful by upholding things that are beautiful. God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this high calling and privilege that we have to be part of your family. But then on top of that, Lord, you give us this function of holding high your truth, your message, and proclaiming Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful in that pursuit. Father, I pray that if there be any in here who, Lord, see the good news of Jesus, Lord, who came and lived and died in their place, walking out of a grave, Lord, I pray that they would respond to that message. As it's been believed on in the world, let it be believed on here this morning. Father, I ask that you make us faithful to be the church that you have described and not one that our culture, Lord, describes. We want to be a church of your word for your glory. We ask this in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.